Good to be with you this morning. If you've got your Bible there, that'd be helpful to open it at Leviticus 16. We're going to need a Bible this morning. You'll definitely need to have Leviticus in front of you this morning. We're going to work our way through a couple of those chapters. We're in chapter 16, but we're going to be looking at chapters 10 and chapters 4 as well. And you can probably already tell I'm not feeling 100%. So when I pray that God will open his word to us, will you pray for me that my voice would hold out? And I'll do my very, very best to try and make this bearable for everybody. But we're in Leviticus 16. It'd be good if we pray. Let's talk to God. Our Father and our God, we want to thank you that we can meet together as your people. And we thank you for this, your word to us. We pray now that as we hear you speak, that you would open our hearts to your word, that we might understand more of what it is that Jesus has done for us, that we might understand the significance of his death and his resurrection, and what it means to live for him. And we pray that you'd help me to speak in a way that's faithful and clear. Please help my voice to hold out, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every workplace has one. Every school has one. Every family has one. The scapegoat. Something goes wrong, something breaks, something fails, and somehow the blame lands on one person. Sometimes fairly, often unfairly. A decision backfires, a project collapses, a plan falls apart, and the room slowly begins to turn. Eyes shift, the tone changes, conversations change, and the blame begins to gather and center around one person. For some of us, this isn't theoretical. You know what that feels like. You know what it feels like when something goes wrong and somehow it becomes your fault. You know what it feels like when people start telling a story about you. A story where you are the problem. You can feel the shift in the room, the conversations stop when you walk into it. People grow careful around you, decisions start getting made without your consent. Distance between you and others begins to open up. And then there's that moment, that sickening feeling when you realize that you've become the scapegoat. The one now carrying the blame, the one carrying the shame, the one carrying the responsibility for something that's much bigger than you. And once that label sticks, well, it's incredibly hard to shake off, isn't it? Because there's something in every human group that feels better when someone else is carrying the guilt. Someone else is holding the blame. Families do it. Workplaces do it. Churches do it. When things go wrong, we look for someone to blame, someone to carry the failure, someone to carry the shame. We look for a scapegoat. And the strange thing is, the Bible actually invented that word. The idea of the scapegoat comes straight out of the Scriptures. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. It's the most important day of Israel's calendar. The day when guilt was dealt with, the day when sin was removed, the day when one animal carried the sins of the nation and walked away with them. But to understand why that moment matters, we need to understand the backstory first. Because Leviticus 16 only makes sense to us if we understand what's already happened in the book. Two earlier moments in Leviticus create the crisis that the Day of Atonement solves. The first happened in Leviticus 10, the second happened in Leviticus 4. And until we understand these two moments, we will never understand the Day of Atonement. So if you've got your Bible there, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Leviticus 10 verse 1. Aaron's son Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Keep praying, friends. Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. They were priests. They served in the tabernacle. They handled sacrifices. They handled the holy things of God. But one day they did something shocking. Chapter 10, verse 1 tells us they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. We're not told exactly what they did wrong, but we're told the results. Chapter 10, verse 2 says, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died right there in the presence of God. Nadab and Abihu, the two smoking hot sons of Aaron. But seriously, it's one of the most confronting moments of the entire Old Testament, because it reminds us of something that's so easy to forget, and that is the presence of God is not casual. God is holy, which means sinful people can't simply wander into God's presence anytime they like. You can't treat the presence of God like it's an airport lounge, just wandering in whenever you feel like it. That's exactly the point Leviticus 16 now begins with. Look there, chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died, and they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses to the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die." The Lord speaks to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, and God says something very clear. Aaron must not come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, because if he does, he will die. Which raises a question, doesn't it? If the priests can't go behind the curtain, why would they ever need to? And that answer takes us to the second problem that we have. Leviticus chapter 4 describes what happens when the high priest sins. See it with me, won't you? Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hands on its head and slaughter it there before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest offers a bull as a sin offering. He lays his hands on the head of the bull. The bull is killed. Blood is collected. And then something unusual happens. Look there, chapter 4, verse 6. He dips his finger into the blood and sprinkles some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest takes the blood from the sacrifice and he sprinkles it seven times in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. Not behind it, in front of it. Which means the priest leaves the record of his own sin right outside the veil, right at the entrance to the presence of God. And there's something else that's strange here. When ordinary Israelites bring a sin offering, Leviticus says, they'll be forgiven. But when the high priest brings his offering, that line is missing. Instead, the blood remains on the curtain. The record of his sin remains. Pardon me, which means something remarkable is true. The priest who carries the people's guilt cannot carry his own guilt. Israel's mediator needs a mediator. The representative needs saving. Which creates a massive problem, doesn't it? Because now you have a guilt-soaked priest standing in a guilt-soaked sanctuary representing a guilt-soaked people. The curtain is still standing, the most holy place is still sealed, the presence of God still inaccessible. And so the question hanging over Leviticus is this: who will deal with the guilt, with the priest's guilt? Well, that answer comes in Leviticus 16. Once a year on one day, one man, the high priest, would go behind the curtain. Let's see that together. Leviticus 16, verse 3. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments. He must also bathe himself with water before he puts them on. Aaron doesn't wear normal robes on this day. No gold, no jewels, no breastplate. Simply, the text says he must wear simple linen garments. Plain, white, unordained. Unadorned. unlike most, almost it's like sackcloth, yeah? The high priest, who normally looks like a king, now looks like a servant. In fact, he looks like a slave. Because on this day, the high priest approaches God in humility. But before he deals with Israel's sin, he must deal with his own. Look there, chapter 16, verse 6. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin, offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Aaron presents a bull for his own sin offering. The bull is sacrificed, its blood is collected, and now something remarkable takes place. For the first time in Leviticus, the priest now goes behind the curtain. Look there, chapter 16, verse 14. The blood is taken into the most holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat in front of the curtain. Not in front of the curtain anymore, on the mercy seat itself. The record of the priest's sin is now finally dealt with. But the ceremony is not finished. Now the priest deals with the sin of the people. Chapter 16, verse 15. You got it there? He is to take some of the bull's blood with his finger, sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, and when he shall sprinkle it, some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. Then he shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and to do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. The blood of the goat is taken behind the curtain. Again, the blood is sprinkled and the priest moves outward. The most holy place, the tent of meeting, the altar, everything touched by Israel's sin is now cleansed. Leviticus 16, verse 16 explains why. Because of the uncleanness and the rebellion of the Israelites. The sanctuary itself is purified. The record of sin is broken. The ceremony is not finished because sin doesn't only need forgiveness, friends. It needs to be removed. And so two goats are now brought forward. Chapter 16, verse 7. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by the lot by lot, as the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used as a making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. And so lots are cast. One goat is sacrificed, the other goat remains alive. Chapter 16, verse 21. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat into the wilderness in care of someone appointed for the task. Aaron places both hands on the head of the goat, and he confesses, see it there, all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all of their sin, placed onto the animal. And then the goat is led away. Chapter 16, verse 22. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. Some English translations keep the Hebrew word Azazel there in verse 8 and verse 10. Many scholars think it simply means the goat that goes away. The go-away goat. The goat that carries Israel's sin away from them. And the people, they watch it go further, further, further away until it disappears completely. The guilt leaves the camp. The blame leaves the camp. The sin leaves the camp. But the Day of Atonement had a problem. It had to happen every year. Year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice, until Jesus came. Now look with me, won't you? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater, more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not part of this creation. I want you to hear the language here, friends. High priest. That's Day of Atonement language, isn't it? Look there now, chapter 9, verse 12. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The priest brought the blood of another. The priest, the high priest, brought the blood of another. But Jesus brings his own. The priest offered a sacrifice. But Jesus is the sacrifice. And notice the words, once for all. Not every year. Not again and again. Once for all. Now look there at verse 14, chapter 9, verse 14 of Hebrews. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Not just the sanctuary, not just the altar. Jesus cleanses our consciences. The guilt we carry, the shame we replay, the sins that we repeat. And look at the purpose again. So that we may serve the living God. But remember, the Day of Atonement didn't only have a sacrifice. It also had a scapegoat. And that's exactly what happens to Jesus. The crowd turns. The accusations pile up and up. The blame gathers, the leaders accuse, the governor washes his hands, the soldiers mock him, the crowd shouts, crucify him, and suddenly Jesus is now carrying the blame for everything. Jesus becomes the scapegoat. Our sin placed on him, our guilt transferred on him, our blame laid upon him. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus carries it away, further than the wilderness, further than the desert. He carries it into death himself until it disappears completely forever. Which means something very extraordinary. Have you got it yet? Your guilt is gone. Your guilt is gone. The scapegoat has already gone. The record's already been broken. Your conscience has now been cleansed. You don't have to carry that guilt anymore. So here's your practice for this week. I want you to take one quiet moment and bring to mind something that you're feeling guilty about. A failure, a sin, a mistake that you've made, bring it to Jesus. Name it before him. Confess it. And remember this. The scapegoat's already gone. Jesus has carried it away for you. And when you've done that, I want you to ask yourself this question. If my guilt is now gone, how will I serve the living God this week? The scapegoat walked into the wilderness carrying Israel's sin, but Jesus walked to the cross carrying yours for you. And when he rose again, your guilt stayed buried forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you answer prayers. And then I can finish this sermon. And we want to thank you more importantly than that. That the Lord Jesus has taken away our guilt. That we don't have to be burdened by it anymore. The sins that we've committed, the things that we've done wrong, the things that burden us, the shame that we carry, is no longer ours. We've been set free. And we pray this morning, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to live as people who've been set free. That we wouldn't carry the guilt of our mistakes and of our failures and our past and our sin anymore. But instead we might delight and rejoice in the knowledge that Jesus has paid the price for us once and for all. That through the sacrifice of his own blood, he entered heaven itself to cleanse our sin for us. And that he bore in his own body the guilt of our sin to take it away and to bury it forever and ever. So help us now to live as a people who have been set free. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.